Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from Acts 17, verses 22 to 31, and can be found on page 1098 of your pew Bible. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Vidya, thank you so much for that reading. And I say to you, the Lord be with you. This is our last Sunday in this particular series called the Acts Triangle. The last 2 months, we've been looking at snapshots from the book of Acts, snapshots to help us see the church in the first beginnings, playing out this simple blueprint of up, in, and out that we have been talking about, the three dimensions of relationship that mark the mission of the church: cultivating relationship with God, cultivating relationship with each other, and then cultivating a relationship with the world in which we live, inviting them into the intimate, wonderful relationship that God has invited us into. We've looked at different aspects. Today, we're going to finish our series by looking at the outside of the triangle with this story of Paul in Athens and reflecting on the sermon that you just heard Paul give at the Areopagus, a great stone outcropping where people would meet together and discuss and think of philosophical and religious ideas back in the time of the first century. I've always loved this particular sermon as a masterpiece of contextualized communication, tuning into something that was common ground and from there leading to a discussion about Jesus. But I was struck recently by reading an account of someone who called this sermon of Paul's his greatest failure. E. Stanley Jones, in a book called The Christ of the Indian Road, wrote this: "We often quote Paul's speech in Athens as a model missionary approach, and yet it was one of Paul's biggest failures. He did not succeed in founding a church there." He goes on to say, "At no point is publicity given to the distinctive Christian message." struck by that criticism. This was quoted on a blog post by an author who takes this further and says, you know, we have made a big mistake. We've hailed the Athenian pattern of discussion as a heroic example of how we ought to interact with our world. And because of this, we have mixed the gospel with culture to make it appealing. Add a little sugar, whatever the cultural flavor of the month is, and so on. I don't know, what do you think about that criticism? Fred has declared that criticism garbage. Thank you, Fred. And I'm going to argue similarly that I don't agree with it. But it leads us to this question. If these critics would say that this message of Paul failed to make public the gospel, here's my question. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? I bet if I gave everybody a piece of paper in this room and I said, okay, would you give me like two or three sentences or one sentence and declare what is the gospel? Do you think we'd all come up with the same verbiage? Here's what happened. The gospel became a word in the New Testament throughout the book of Acts that became shorthand really for the whole Christian message. It became a shorthand reference to this message of Christ in such a way it became hard to pin down what aspect of the great Christian message would you distill to be the core of the gospel. And listen, I've been in places where I've been accused of not preaching the gospel. I've been accused of people hearing someone say, this is the gospel. And they say, that's not the gospel. This is the gospel. And even more to the point, I've been around Christians who are afraid to share the gospel with people because it's just too convoluted and big and so many aspects to it. What do I say to my neighbor if they say, hey, what? I've heard of this funny term gospel that you Christians say. What is that? And a certain paralysis can come from having too many ideas flood in all at once. And I'm curious if we could distill down the gospel, what was in the mind, first of Jesus as he used the word, and secondly in the mind of Paul as he used it, to see if we could get at the core radiating center of what it was in their minds in order to help us maybe unlock some of our paralysis and know where to start when we use this particularly strange, uncommon word, the gospel. So we're going to do a quick little study of this word and see if we can't get to the heart of it and then go back to the Athenian sermon and see, did Paul miss it or not? That's sort of the plan for the next few moments. Here we go. I would imagine that a word that would come to encapsulize the Christian message most likely would have come from the mouth of Jesus, something that he said. And truly, I believe the word gospel was frequently on the lips of Jesus. In the Gospel of Mark, and notice we even say the gospel as a reference to a type of literature that told the story of Jesus, the gospel. In that particular story, it's our earliest story of Jesus. In the very first words of Jesus coming on the scene, this is what he says. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel, which means good news, as we heard from Heidi. It's a Greek word, good news. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. Believe in the gospel. Now, what would the hearers of Jesus in this moment have thought when they heard the word gospel? Understand, there's no story of Jesus ministry yet. There's no cross yet. There's no resurrection yet. There's none of that yet. But Jesus is using this term. He has come and he's proclaiming the good news. Well, what was that? Now, I would argue or suggest that perhaps Jesus is drawing this particular word himself from its proliferation in the book of Isaiah, particularly the second half, where we see that word time and time again, The second half of Isaiah was written to future exiles being released from Babylon, coming back to the land. It was the part of the book that was full of hope about God fulfilling his promises to rescue his people. And in fact, in Jesus' first statement in the book of Luke, where he's introducing himself and his ministry in the synagogue in Nazareth, he quotes one of these passages in Isaiah 61:6. This is what he said in that particular synagogue. He opened the scroll and he said, "The Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news, gospel, to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." He goes on to say, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. What I suggest is that when Jesus is using the word good news, informed by Isaiah, what the Jews of his day would have heard is something like this: God has returned to our land. He's taken notice of us. He's back among us again, and he's about to make all things right. He's about to say no to the injustice and the oppression that we've been under. He's about to change everything. The good news is the king is on the move. Aslan is on the move, as C.S. Lewis would say in the Narnia stories. God, king, is back on our land, and everything's about to change. Now, I would say that would be probably the heart feeling of what that good news would have sounded like. Remember that the Jews of that day were under Roman oppressive rule. And truly they had been, except for a small period, since the days of their Babylonian exile. In fact, there was a sense in which after that exile, there was never truly a return to the glory days of Israel. They had always been under this sense of exile. And the Jews were looking for a day that they would be set free from that once again. Now, here's another thing that's very interesting to notice. This is a statue of Caesar Augustus, who reigned in the Roman Empire starting, I think, around 29 BC. Do you know that in references to the emperor, these were very common words used for the emperor: savior, son of God, divine, and announcements concerning him, or particularly announcements concerning his birthday, came with the word gospel. The good news that Caesar has come and made a peace for all the world. So when Jesus is using gospel, good news, there's also a play of language that's happening in the larger culture. It's good news that Jesus is proclaiming, echoing Isaiah, that God has returned to his land to take on the oppressor, against the good news of Caesar as the divine deliverer of the world of that time. A kind of revolutionary mix in playing there. Can you kind of hear that tension? Let's just shoot ahead now to the Apostle Paul. We see the word commonly in the Gospels. It's often associated with healing and deliverance. And I've given you on your outline references where you could see that tracked through the Gospels. The book of Acts, we start seeing the word more generally referring to the general Christian proclamation, so we start getting the shorthand use of it in the book of Acts. We come to the letters of Paul now, and since Paul's on trial today, wondering if his Athenian sermon was a good gospel proclamation or not, let's get into the mind of Paul for a moment. Can we find places in the New Testament where Paul gives us insight into his own mind when he uses the term? I think there are three. This is Romans 1, verses 1 through 4. And here Paul, his letter to the Romans, and get this, he's writing to the little mini tiny church at Rome in the very heart of the cult of the emperor. And he's going to write about the gospel that he is a servant of. Here it is. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for, here it is, the good news, the gospel of God. Now, what's going to happen next is he's going to unpack this term that he's just used, which God promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So whatever this good news is that Paul is pronouncing, he has seen it as something that was promised long in the Hebrew Scriptures. And we hear that echo now of Isaiah and this promise that the king is coming to bring salvation, okay? concerning who? His son. Let me just see, where did I just go? Concerning his son. And I want you to remember that the word son or son of God was commonly used for the emperor himself. So we get this little revolutionary sense even in Paul's language here. Who is descended from David according to the flesh. He's speaking now of the person Jesus who had appeared in Israel in the flesh and blood, had taught for 3 years and was killed by the powers that be, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, now Jesus declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, or we might say the Holy Spirit, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the way, Lord Kyrios was another word for the emperor. Paul's gospel at the core is to say, my gospel that I'm preaching is this, that Jesus has come, declared himself and shown himself to be the true Son of God, the true Lord, not the emperor, but Jesus, by virtue of his having died and risen again. In this particular succinct description, I think Paul is letting us see in his mind how he thinks ground zero of the gospel is to be understood. That Jesus died, that he rose again, and in light of that, he is declared and shown to be the true Lord of not only the Roman Empire, but of the whole world. Here's another passage where he writes, this is 1 Corinthians 15. This is a big passage largely about the resurrection, but this is how it begins. His very first verse, I would remind you, my brothers and sisters, of the gospel that I preached to you. Here's the good news, and he's about to summarize it. This is how he does his summary. For I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Once again, the core center of Paul's gospel good news is to say this human Jesus showed up, he died, he was buried, and he was raised again, and that changed everything. Start hearing the echo of how the first Jews would have heard Jesus talking. The king is among us. He's come back, and everything's about to change. He's actually here. How do we know it? Resurrection from the dead. One more place, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Again, the same kind of language coming out of Paul when he uses the term and then he self-defines it. He says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. What I want to submit to you, that at the very core of the term, the gospel, coming out of Paul's hand, stemming from his understanding, I think, of Jesus' use of the term, I think that the core center of the gospel as it came to be understood by Paul in the early church was simply this, that Jesus died, that he rose again, that he's the Lord. That Jesus died, that he rose again, and that he's the Lord. Now you might say, yeah, obviously, Jeff. Why are you saying this to us? Don't we know this? Well, I want you to hear a couple things. The first thing I want you to hear is that this gospel is more of a proclamation of an event that has happened than a proposal for people to consider. Often we think about the gospel as trying to make a proposition to somebody to consider, to adopt a philosophy of life or a change of life or to adopt some idea. Let me share the gospel with you so you could consider it. It's sort of like, did you hear that Target has a great sale down the hall, down the street? I recommend you go down there. The sweaters are, 50% off. It's like proposing a piece of good news that someone should consider. But actually, the gospel is a proclamation of an event. Jesus came into the world, he died, and he rose again, which showed him to be the Lord. Boom. It's kind of like saying, well, I was going to try to carry my Target analogy on, but I'm not sure it works, so forget it. Just the point simply being is this gospel is more about proclaiming something that has happened than trying to convince somebody of an idea or a proposition, something they should consider. First idea. Second idea that I would say is this, is that at the very center, if we're trying to figure out what to go say in the world today, in this very complex, modern, enlightened, scientific society, and how do we begin or where do we center this message of the Christian story and all the different aspects of it, where's the center? I would argue that the center remains this simple proclamation of an event that Jesus came into the world, that he died, that he rose again, which showed him to be the Lord of all. Look at, we might say, man, I don't know if that's going to fly in this modern scientific skeptical age. And I'm going to say this. If we are ever tempted to take away the physical, historical, literal resurrection of Jesus from the center of our faith, we have lost the power of the gospel. It's been a common trend in the modern era to sort of take a more poetic view of the resurrection, a kind of sense that, oh, the Christian message is one about renewal and about things coming back to life again. And if we should adopt that kind of easy idea, we will denude the gospel of its power. And you might say, can people believe today in this kind of crazy idea that someone would rise from the dead? I would say that in our scientific age, there's a chance of ever of people believing it because we have an approach now to considering a notion, a hypothesis that's brought to the table. We can consider it. We can objectively look at it. We can study it. We can think about its ramifications in logical ways. And there have been beautiful stories of people who have been set out to prove the resurrection as just a false sort of glamorous idea of some fanciful disciples that are trying to sort of recoup from their discouragement of Jesus' death. And they've set out to disprove it, and in the middle of trying to disprove it, they are stunned by the logic and the way that the whole historical evidence holds together. Of course, we don't have time to go into that today. There's books like Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ, or the old Frank Morris's Who Rolled Away the Stone, or the amazing tome by N.T. Wright called The Resurrection of the Son of God, I think, is that particular volume. Tremendous, tremendous reading. All to say that the historical, literal, physical resurrection of Jesus stands as a linchpin of the gospel, historic gospel, that was preached by Paul. Here's the third thing that I would say. When we think about the gospel, there's so much about the gospel. That our sins can be forgiven, that death has been beaten, that a new age is coming. I mean, there's so many aspects. God loves you and has a plan for your life, the old language of the four spiritual laws. Is all of that part of the gospel? It is. It's all part of the gospel, but it all comes from something. It all comes from a center. And the center is the simple proclamation of something that actually happened. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. Jesus is declared to be, in the face of competing claims of the Emperor of Rome, the actual and true Lord of all. If we don't believe in a true resurrection, let me just read what Paul will say about that. If Christ has not been raised, and your faith then is futile, and you are still in your sins, and then those of us who have fallen asleep in Christ have really perished, and if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. I love that. I love Paul's frank assessment of a gospel that has no true resurrection at the heart of it. He says, Christians who go that way, we're just like any other philosophy in the world. So let's go back to the Athenian sermon and ask the question, did Paul shirk on the gospel? If, in fact, for Paul, at the heart of the gospel was this key idea that Jesus died, that he rose again, therefore he is Lord of all, notice that everything that Paul does in the Athens sermon, as he makes a connection with the unknown God, he refers to the poets of the Athenians, and he draws the story of how God created the world so that people might seek him. He leads them to this particular conclusion, which I would say is another stating of the core gospel. Because, he ends up saying, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man. And all of that sentence there is another way of saying he is Lord, by the way. Because only lords are able to judge things. Because he has fixed a day for which he will judge the whole world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. I would argue that Paul was faithful to his gospel at the core center, placing the resurrection into the middle of the Athenian story. Now we might look at the result of it. I'd say, well, some people mocked him. Some people believed it said. Let's see, what does the text go on to say? Now when they heard this resurrection, some people mocked, but others said, we will hear you again. And so Paul went out from their midst. But some of the men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. I think we'll find, and we have found through all of history, that the proclamation of the truth of Jesus rising from the dead has polarized people. Some have always laughed and mocked, and some have said, I think you're speaking the truth. And what I want to say to those who would say that the Athenian experiment was a failure, I'd say you never should underestimate the word some. Because who knows what God did through Dionysius and Damaris and the few that chose to believe. In fact, God's always working through a small remnant, always. I just want to conclude, though, my thoughts today simply by saying this. I think the Athenian sermon, as we think about up, in, and out, and we think about how do we become tellers of the Christian story in our day and age, what's the model that Athens gives us? I think the model that Athens gives us is simply this, that if we will hold to the simple truth of the fact that Jesus was a real character that came into the world, that he died and rose again, which showed him to be the legitimate Son of God, Lord of all. If we start there, we could address and talk about the Christian story from any number of angles, any number of felt needs. Because this story of resurrection unleashes hope on so many different angles. Look at, if somebody is sick and struggling with fear of sickness or dying, the idea that Jesus destroyed and beat death is a huge place to start telling the Christian story. If somebody's struggling with some kind of addictive power, the story of Jesus beating the power of death is an amazing story to talk about a power that's available to us way bigger than we can conjure up ourselves. If people are afraid of death, the story of Jesus beating death is a great comfort and a hope. If people are struggling with a sense of shame or guilt, this idea that Jesus died in some mysterious way to pay and cover this penalty of sin that hangs over humanity and has put it away that we might be declared free and forgiven. An amazing bit of good news. Sometimes when we, let me just say quickly, if in our society today, some people don't have a very strong consciousness of their sin. It's been spoken away by the larger culture. And so sometimes people might not readily understand when we say, the Christian message is that you can be forgiven of your sin. And people might say, I don't understand that. Am I a sinful person? I think people need to come to understand that at some point, but that might not be their beginning point. Their beginning point might be better to understand that they're afraid of dying. Or the question, is there any kind of meaning in this world? And again, the resurrection gives us a sense that there is a storyline that goes beyond the story of death, which means that what we do matters in this age. My point simply is this, is that the model of Athens is to say that the resurrection of Jesus at the center gives us all sorts of latitudes to meet people in their felt needs, where they're experiencing tension, questions, trouble, and the resurrection can speak to that in so many different ways, and then unfold the many dimensions of the gospel, which includes all of this wonderful stuff that includes power and healing and sanctification and forgiveness and life and all of this stuff that make up this great grand story of what Christ has done for us. So, At the end of the day, I declare the Athenian sermon a rousing success, and I think Paul was quite true to his core value of proclaiming the gospel of God. That was this, that Jesus died, that he rose again, that he is Lord of all. And Lord Jesus, right now, we proclaim that together here at Highland, the year 2020, February 23rd, still this to be the very center of our faith, that because you came, and because you died, and because you rose again, literally and truly at the center of history, we can proclaim you to be the trustworthy God that we can follow and give up our lives to follow and declare you to be the answer to every woe of this world, to every fear and brokenness of this world. You who overcame and started the new creation by rising from the dead, you are our hope, and we proclaim that in you today. And it's in Jesus' risen name that we pray it. Amen.